Take your Bible, please, and find 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and this is the second sermon in a series of sermons under the theme, Why Bother? Last Sunday morning, we thought about why bother about evangelism, and today, sexual purity. Why bother? And if it's important that we maintain good dental hygiene, it's 1,000 times more important that we maintain our sexual purity. Back in the spring, one of the issues of Christianity Today magazine had an account of the rampant sexual promiscuity which is found on college campuses across the United States. And in a subsequent issue, there was a letter that came from a student at Hampton University in Hampton, Virginia. And she said, I'm a senior at Hampton University. There's a strict dress code and code of conduct. Students living on campus have a curfew. And in order for guys to get to the women's dorm, they must walk more than a mile. Security guard and dorm director monitor visitation hours. You think that ought to take care of matters? She writes on, nevertheless, during unsupervised hours of visitation, the most rampant sexual escapades occur. Sex games, homosexual activity, or group sex. Some students move off campus into apartments. I live in one of those apartments, and I can attest to the gross amount of sexual activity that occurs there. Sadly, I can personally attest to taking part. After contracting two sexually transmitted diseases, I decided enough was enough. I made a promise to God that I would not live this life of promiscuity anymore. It has been more than a year since I've had a boyfriend, a steady courtship, or even a date. Guys are conditioned to think that during these years, they don't have to take a girl out or even call her regularly. And if she isn't giving away sex, there are always five other girls who will. This leaves women like myself feeling lonely and thinking of compromising our chastity for a quick, emotionless fling. And what's true on the campus of Hampton University is, to a degree far greater than most in my generation would imagine, true on the campus of Auburn University. Sexual addictions are the number one behavioral addictions in the world. And there's a reason for that. It's because of the intense pleasure that comes in the sexual act. And it's so intense and so pleasurable because God has designed us, male and female, so that when we come together as husband and wife in the sexual union, as our body parts merge and we engage in this act of sexual union, our nerve endings are designed to produce pleasure. That's a part of God's plan for marriage. And so because of this, because there is so much physical gratification and pleasure, then there is the temptation to engage in sexual immorality. Now, what is God's standard for engaging in sexual intercourse? It is simply this, marriage. God says that sex inside marriage is honorable and pure, and that sex outside of marriage is to be avoided because it is destructive and hazardous to our welfare. In fact, the writer of Hebrews put it like this in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. So here's God's plan in two words, chastity and fidelity. God's plan for the unmarried is chastity. Until you come to the wedding altar, God's plan is that you remain chaste. And God's plan for the married, for husbands and wives, is fidelity or faithfulness to those marriage vows. And yet there are many that struggle with God's plan. There are many unmarried people even in this room, who desire to be married someday, who plan to be married someday, but you're not yet there. You don't know who your marriage partner is going to be, and you have these these desires, these sexual drives and urges, and you struggle with maintaining your chastity. There's some in this room, married men, married women, who know that God's word is clear about this matter, about fidelity within marriage, and yet they struggle with desires that they have to express these physical urges in an inappropriate way. Some feed this passion by pornography. There once was a time when if you wanted to view pornography, you'd have to go to the other side of town and go to some X-rated adult bookstore somewhere and hope you wouldn't be seen to purchase your pornography. But now it's piped into our homes, into our living rooms through the use of internet, and with a click of a few buttons, you can bring upon yourself the most unusual kinds of images and visions that come into your mind. Perhaps there are some in this audience today who you struggle with the temptation of attraction to somebody who works in your office, somebody who you have an emotional attachment to. And it's by just the sheer grace of God that you've not acted on that emotional attachment. The prospect of a few moments of sexual gratification has been the downfall of many powerful people. Politicians, CEOs, university presidents, even clergymen, who in the passion of their own lust have trashed their reputation. They've wounded their families. They've destroyed careers just for a few moments of sexual pleasure. The fact of the matter is, the prospects of sexual gratification apart from God's design for marriage make some of the smartest people on the planet act like they have an IQ less than a mouse in a scientific laboratory somewhere. Philip Yancey, one of the most well-known Christian writers of our day, said that our modern fixation with sex is a symptom of a breakdown of intimacy. He writes, having detached the physical act of sex from relationship, we can only work at perfecting the technique. Hence, the proliferation of sex studies, sex manuals, and sex videos, none of which address the real source of our pain. When a society loses faith in God, lesser powers arise to take God's place. And then he quotes from G.K. Chesterton, a Britisher of another generation, who said, every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. Yancey goes on to write, in modern Europe and the United States, sex has a near sacred quality of mythic, numinous power. We select our sexiest individuals and accord them the status of gods and goddesses, fawning over the details of their lives, broadcasting their bodily statistics, surrounding them with paparazzi, and rewarding them with money and with status. Sex no longer points to something beyond. It becomes the thing itself, the substitute sacred. And so far too often is that the case. In this generation, in this sex-saturated society in which we find ourselves, God has a word for His people. And it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. And so I invite you to follow along as we look into the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 12. Paul writes, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach, and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. And he who unites himself with the Lord is one with Him in spirit. Flee sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. What about it? What about sexual purity? Why bother with sexual purity? I want to suggest to you this morning that this text reveals to us at least three compelling reasons why, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to make it our ambition to be sexually pure, to be chaste until we come to the marriage altar, and once we have exchanged marriage vows, to be faithful to those vows for as long as life shall last. The first reason found in verses 13 through 17 is this. Sexual purity is necessary since we are members of the body of Christ. You and I as Christians ought to be concerned about and be bothered about and seek to maintain our sexual purity because as Christians we are members of the church, of the body of Christ. Jesus is the head of the church. He's the head of the body, and we individually are members of his body. Look in the middle part of verse 13. Verse 13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, unlike some ancient heresies like Gnosticism that said the body was really unimportant, it was evil anyway, and the whole desire of life would be to escape the body. The Christian faith puts a great focus on the value and the sanctity of our physical bodies. And we see this in verse 13 where Paul says the body is not to be used for sexual immorality, but our bodies are to be used for God, for the Lord. And so bodies are important. Now we look in verse 14. We know this is so even more so because in verse 14 we're told by his power, God, that's God the Father, raised the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus, from the dead. And he will raise us also. Jesus had a physical body. In the days of his earthly ministry, Jesus was a man. He was as much a man as any one of us. Now, he was also God. He was the God-man. He was fully God and fully man. But the body that Jesus had and continues to have in his resurrection and ascension is a real physical body. Jesus was raised bodily from the dead. It wasn't just a spiritual resurrection. It was a bodily resurrection. And just as Jesus was raised from the dead, someday all of us will be raised from the dead as well. Now look in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Verse 16. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh, but he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Now here we see Paul making the argument that we are to avoid sexual immorality because we are members of the body of Christ. And Paul says here that the body, our physical bodies are important. Now our physical bodies does not make up all that there is of us. We are body and soul and spirit. And it's not that the soul and spirit is the important part and the body is unimportant. It's not like Adam had a soul and God just sort of, you know, wrapped a disposable body around it back at the creation. No, the Bible tells us that God fashioned Adam from the dust of the earth. And once he made Adam a physical man, he breathed into Adam the breath of life and Adam became a living soul. And the argument that Paul is making here is that body and soul are interconnected, so that it is impossible to separate the soul from the body and the body from the soul. And when a person engages in sexual union, you are bringing to that sexual union not just the two bodies that come together, but you're also bringing into that union soul and spirit. Now, if you look in verse 16, Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 2 and he says, the two will become one flesh. And when we first read that phrase, one flesh, the most obvious thought that comes to mind is one flesh means two bodies becoming one in the sexual union. But it's really more than that. The Old Testament scholars tell us that the phrase one flesh means not only the union of body, but also the union of soul and the union of spirit. And so that's what takes place when a man and a woman come together in this one flesh relationship. And so one of the things that makes the sexual desire so compelling and so attractive is that we are soulish creatures and we're looking for someone to complete us, some soulmate who will complete us. And we have the idea that this can take place in the physical union. And the fact of the matter is it can within the context of marriage, but otherwise it will not. And so whenever a person engages in the sexual union in marriage, you are giving your soul to your husband or to your wife. But when you engage in the sexual act apart from marriage, you are also giving your soul to your sexual partner. So it's not just, you know, it's just a kind of a one-night stand. It's not just, you know, we're just there and it doesn't really mean anything. It's just two bodies coming together and there's no real connection, because there is a connection. There's no way to avoid that connection. Now, I believe that most people who are promiscuous are not, they don't set out to be promiscuous. I believe that when a person engages in sexual morality, there's an emptiness within. There's a longing in their soul to be connected to someone, and they think that this will satisfy that desire to be loved, to be accepted, to connect at the deepest levels. But it cannot and it will not happen apart from the trust and the commitment and the faithfulness that comes with the marriage vow. Because, you see, sex is more than the blending of body parts and the stimulation of nerve endings. It touches another's soul. And the tragedy is that so many in our day have gone from bed to bed to bed and from sex partner to partner to partner, have left not just their bodies behind, but they've left a piece of their soul. And for those of us who are members of the body of Christ, we bring injury upon the other members of the body of Christ. Whenever a man or a woman engages in sexual immorality, that person is bringing harm to every other believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying here in these verses 13 through 17. Now, let me give you a second reason in this text why sexual purity is something that we need to be concerned about. Number two, sexual purity is necessary since sexual sin has negative consequences. Sexual purity is necessary for the people of God because sexual sin has negative consequences. Look in verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Now, there are some sins, some temptations that come our way that we just need to put on the full armor of God and go toe-to-toe with the adversary and take our authority in Jesus' name and overcome those temptations. But this is not one of them. The Bible is unmistakably clear that when it comes to sexual temptation, the proper response is to turn and run. Look again in verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. You remember that's what Joseph did. When Potiphar's wife again and again and again tried to seduce Joseph down in Egypt. And finally, Joseph just fled. Of course, initially it got him in trouble. But ultimately, because of his integrity and because he ran from temptation, he ultimately was placed in the position of the prime minister of all of Egypt, second in command only to the Pharaoh. So God's word regarding sexual immorality is turn and run. Flee from sexual immorality. Let's read on. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. The thing about sexual sin is not only as a Christian does it bring harm to the body of Christ, but as a person who commits that sin, it brings harm to the person who commits the sin. You know, if I steal something from you, and I'm never caught, I'll never go to jail, I'll never pay a fine, I'll have to stand before God someday of an account, but in this world, it doesn't hurt me if I'm not arrested. But if I commit sexual immorality, not only does it hurt the body of Christ and many others as well, but it hurts the person who commits sexual immorality. For instance, there's the matter of sexually transmitted disease. Did you know that until the early 1980s, there were only 5 classical sexually transmitted diseases in the United States? Now today, there are more than 50 different sexually transmitted diseases. There are an estimated 12 million new sexually transmitted disease infections every year. And 1 out of every 5 Americans has an incurable sexually transmitted disease. When a person commits sexual immorality, he runs the risk of bringing upon himself or herself a sexually transmitted disease. When a person commits sexual immorality, there is the danger of an unintended, unwanted, unwed pregnancy and all the fallout and all the consequences that come from that act. There is the danger that a person inflicts upon himself. Now, understand this about the commands of God. God is not some cosmic killjoy who's trying to take away your pleasure and your fun. God cares about you. God wants you to experience sex the way He intended it within the context of marriage. And God wants you to have a rewarding, satisfying, fulfilling sexual relationship with your husband or with your wife. That's why God says, "You shall not commit adultery." Whenever God says, "Thou shalt not," what He's saying is, don't hurt yourself. Don't go there. God's trying to protect us with these commands. God knows that they're not only the risk that comes, these physical complications that may come, but God knows that we're going to leave part of our soul behind, as I said a moment ago. It is true that when a person goes from partner to partner, he or she leaves part of his or her soul behind. Pieces of it. In this room, in that room, this place, in that place. It's just the way we're designed, soulishly, by God. Think about it this way. I know we live in the part of the United States where it's seldom gets real cold, but occasionally in the winter months we'll have some weather where it drops down below freezing. Now, the next time we have a winter day, and it's below 32 degrees Fahrenheit and it's freezing outside, why don't you just go outside and find you a metal pipe out there, go to some flagpole somewhere, and just work up a good bit of saliva. You know, spit. You know what I'm talking about. Get your mouth full of it. Get your tongue really wet with saliva, and then just stick your tongue to a metal pole and just hold it there until it freezes. And then pull your tongue out and see what happens. You're going to leave part of your tongue on that frozen metal pipe, okay? Now, whenever a person engages in sexual union apart from the context of marriage, you leave part of your soul behind and you bring injury to yourself. God says, don't go there. Flee sexual immorality. One man put it this way. Let me just read it to you. He had a sexually active life, and this is what he wrote. "I could never look God in the eye. I could never fully worship Him because I dreamed of being with other women and rather enjoyed mentally recalling past sexual exploits. I knew I was a hypocrite. I couldn't pray. I couldn't trust. I couldn't even hope. I was paying a price. And my marriage was suffering. I kept having flashbacks of past encounters. Sometimes in the middle of physical intimacy with my wife, I'd be so overwhelmed by guilt or shame, I'd have to stop. I'd have to leave the room. Sometimes I would remember. Sometimes I would compare. Sometimes I would regret. And my wife could tell I wasn't all there. My wife was paying a price. At church, I was an empty suit. I never arrived ready to serve others. I was too desperately empty and needy and guilty myself. I hid. I pretended. I came late. I left early. My church was paying a price. I remember listening to one message in which the pastor talked about generational sin. Patterns of sin passed on from one parent to a child. And I remembered my grandfather had run off from my grandmother in the middle of the Great Depression, leaving her alone to care for six children. I remembered my dad left his family to pursue multiple affairs. And now I was wrestling with the same issue, and my children were paying a price. That's a solemn warning for all of us who are tempted to be engaged in sexual union of someone other than a husband or a wife. Now, the marriage bed is sacred. God said it is. It's pure and undefiled. And as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a mandate from God to guard the sanctity of the marriage bed. And I've lived long enough to see that cohabitation has become really quite common today. In the last few decades, the number of American couples who live together without benefit of marriage has gone from about a little less than 500,000 to about 5 million people today live together without the benefit of marriage. Many in our community, far more than those of my generation, would be willing to admit or acknowledge. It's very common here. Now, some would say, well, you know, Pastor, it's no big deal. I mean, we're committed to each other and we hope to get married someday. And we're just, you know, we're just together and it's less expensive this way. And we can save financially this way. And someday we're going to get married, maybe. After all, I mean, what is marriage anyway? What is a marriage license? It's just a sheet of paper. That's all. Just a sheet of paper. Well, let me ask you this. When the end of the month comes and you go to get your salary check end of the month and there's nothing there, and you go to see your employer and say, where's my paycheck? He says, oh, you don't need a paycheck. It's just a sheet of paper. We're just working for the joy of working. How would you feel about that? You wouldn't be too happy, would you? Or what about this? You pay thousands of dollars to go to Auburn University, and the day comes when you complete all the requirements for graduation and your family and friends come for commencement service, and you walk across the platform. Instead of getting a handshake from the president and a diploma, all you get is a handshake. And all of your fellow graduates, all they get is a handshake. And after the commencement service, you all go up to the president and you say, well, where's my diploma? And he says, oh, it's just a sheet of paper. You got the education. What's a sheet of paper? No, you wouldn't be too happy about that. What about this? You're driving down College Street and you're going about 30 miles over the speed limit, and one of Auburn's finest puts the blue light on you and flags you and pulls you over. And he starts writing you up a ticket, and when he gets finished, he gives it to you, and you just take it and you just tear it up in his presence. And he says, what are you doing? You say, oh, it's nothing, officer. It's just a sheet of paper. It doesn't mean anything. I want to tell you, a marriage license is important because it says that the two of you, husband and wife, are committed to one another. And to living together in such a relationship that it harmonizes with the laws of this state and with the laws of God. It's not just a sheet of paper. It is a vow as a citizen of this community, of this state, and as a Christian, it's a vow on your part to live together in faithfulness one to the other. Why should we bother with sexual purity? We should bother with sexual purity because we are members of the body of Christ, and because if we become impure, then we bring harm to ourselves. But let me give you a third reason why we ought to be concerned about sexual purity. Number three, sexual purity is necessary to glorify God. If you and I are going to glorify God, we need to be sexually pure. Look in verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. We are to honor God. We are to glorify God with our bodies. And the way we glorify God with our bodies is that we live sexually pure lives. That chastity before marriage is our standard, and fidelity within marriage is our standard. Sexual purity is necessary to glorify God. Now, notice in verse 19, Paul says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. When you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, perhaps you didn't realize it at the time, but many wonderful transactions took place. And one of those was that God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, took up residence in you. When once you were dead in trespasses and sin, you've been quickened, you've been made alive by the Holy Spirit of God. He lives within you. Your body, Paul says, is the temple. It is the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. And when a man or a woman engages in sexual immorality, they are bringing into that immoral sexual act the Holy Spirit of God. And God says through the Apostle Paul, that doesn't honor God. That dishonors God. Look again in the latter part of verse 9. He says, you're not your own. First part of verse 20, you are bought with a price. It is the price of the blood that Jesus shed on the cross for our eternal salvation. And so we're to honor God. We're to glorify God. God is glorified in us when we live holy, pure, chaste, faithful lives. And anything less brings dishonor to our great God. Now, I know that in a congregation of this many people, I'm speaking to some people who are involved in sexual immorality. Some who are married and some who are not married. And it is not my desire for you to walk out of here today in despair or in hopelessness, because I want you to know that the blood of Jesus is greater than all of our sin. And the promise of the Scripture is that though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God's grace is far, far greater than our sin. And the grace of God has transformed many. And the grace of God will transform others as you yield to Him and seek His favor. You don't have to be in bondage to your lust and your passions. You don't have to be Satan's slave to sexual temptation. You can be set free. Now, this passage has given us three reasons that I think are very compelling reasons to walk in sexual purity. But I want to suggest that this sexual drive, this sexual passion that burns in the human heart, is as strong as it is, will not be controlled just by a list of do's and don'ts. If you're going to live in victory in this area, you got to have a passion greater than a sexual drive. And the only passion that I know that it can supersede that and give you the victory that you need is a passion for God. A consuming passion for the Lord God. To know Him, to love Him, to honor Him, to glorify Him, to live for His glory. The Apostle Paul said later in this Corinthian letter, he said, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And when our love for God become so real and so great and so deep and so genuine and so authentic, then and only then will we have the supernatural means to overcome these sexual, unbridled sexual passions. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. He said, if you'll eat this bread, you'll be satisfied. You can go from one sexual encounter to another, and you'll try to find some satisfaction. You'll try to find that soul connection that you're looking for, but you'll never find it apart from the marriage bed. And until that day comes, you'll never find it apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the bread that satisfies. Jesus is the living water that will satisfy the thirst of the human soul. And so we must conquer this unbridled sexual passion with a pleasure and a passion greater than that of lust. I agree with John Piper, who wrote, the fire of lust's pleasures must be fought with the fire of God's pleasures. If we try to fight the fire of lust with prohibitions and threats alone, even the terrible warnings of Jesus, we will fail. We must fight it with a massive promise of superior happiness. We must swallow up the little flicker of lust pleasure in the conflagration of holy satisfaction. That's what it's all about. A passion for God. A hunger and thirst for God. To seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. To be consumed with a desire for God. And all these other pleasures will fade into insignificance. There is a way of victory for those who choose to avail themselves of that way. Let's pray together. God, our Father,